Peace be with you. This is Dr. Jeff Oshwal at Concordia Seminary for another session of Lectionary at Lunch. In this session, we're going to look at together the portion of Acts 2 that is designated as a reading for Holy Trinity Sunday. The text begins with the introduction to Peter's long message from verse 14a, but then jumps to a later portion of the message at verse 22. So let's go ahead and get right into it. There's quite a bit of material we could talk about in terms of grammar and translation, but we'll try to highlight the main things, especially for those who might be using this as their sermon text. Okay, I don't think we need to spend much time reviewing what's going on in Acts chapter 2. It's a very familiar passage, although there may be still plenty we could learn about its setting and its significance in the whole larger narrative of Luke and Acts taken together as one great story of the good news of Jesus. But let's begin right at verse 14. This is after all the description of the crowd and the reactions of what's going on, and now Peter is going to get up and explain to the crowd how they have misinterpreted what they've seen. So we begin at verse 14. Stathes deha petros, syn tois hendeka, ep eren tein phonein autu, kai apa ap ef thengsa ta autois. Okay, so stathes is the aorist participle, passive participle of histemi, here used intransitively. So having stood up, Peter, and then with the 11, now they're included in this, but of course Peter will be the main person speaking, so the participle is in the singular there, as is our main verb, ep eirin, from ep iro, to lift something up, here used somewhat figuratively of raising one's voice, lifting up your voice. We have the same idiom in English. So having stood up, then with the 11, Peter raised his voice or spoke up, and ap ef thengsata, from apa thengomai, with a double gamma there, which is simply a longer word, a much rarer word to express yourself orally here, emphasizing some urgency or some sense of importance. So to declare with urgency or to declare strongly. So he spoke urgently to them. Okay, then we're going to jump past the initial part of Peter's Pentecost message here and go to verse 22. We can pause here to give just a little bit of introduction. So we've already seen that Peter's acting here as the spokesman. He wants to give the crowd an explanation. He rejects the accusation that what the crowd has seen is the result of drunkenness and delivers for the first time the Christian proclamation to people assembled in Jerusalem. Now, they're mainly Jews, but remember, this is really the first time anyone has tried to declare or proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ crucified and now risen. So this is an extremely important and historic moment in salvation history and world history both. He explains the phenomenon that's drawn them together. This is the Spirit that's come upon them, and he will return to that theme in the portion of the speech we're going to be looking at here today as well. But let's pick it up at verse 22, after then the long citation from Joel, where Peter turns again to try to begin to explain to the crowd what's really happening around them, what they are seeing and hearing that has never been seen or heard before in the history of the world. So, Andres is Ra'elitai. We will regularly see these double vocative forms of address with Andres first, men, and then making it more specific, men, Israelites, or you can simply translate men of Israel. But Israelite is a striking term here. And Fitzmyer describes this as honorific and sacred. Peter doesn't just address them as Jews, that is, by an ethnic category, but addresses them by the name of Israel, the name that Yahweh gave them as his covenant people, the sons of Israel. Okay, so men of Israel, akousate, is the aorist imperative, second plural of akouo. Hear these words, tous logos tutus, or simply listen to these words. Jesun ton Nazarion, Jesus the Nazarene. Nazarene is a little bit funny in the New Testament with various spellings and discussions on whether it's meant to always mean the same thing or not, but the simple and sort of common way to understand it is to describe a person from Nazareth, and that's the way I take it here too. Jesus the Nazarene, andra apa dedegmenon apa tu theu es himas. A man here, andra is in the accusative, so a man attested by God. This is the perfect passive participle. So Jesus of Nazareth is, this is all in the accusative here, and we will have to wait till we see our main verb to know why it's the accusative, what it's the direct object of, but this continues to modify Jesus then. A man attested apa tu theu. Apa here is commonly taken to simply replace the hippa with a passive form, and no doubt it does that. In this case, it's tempting, though, with apa as the prefix of the verb as well, to see it almost doing double duty as someone who is attested by God as being from God. But certainly the emphasis here is that God has given proof of who Jesus is. And then you have a string of datives here which constitute the evidence, the way in which God has done this. These would be datives of instrument. So he has been attested, eis himas, to you. You here would be the indirect object, with aces in the accusative case, and that separates it from these dative nouns, by dynamisi, that is works of power, powerful deeds, and terasi, wonders, portents, omens, kai se meois, signs. So by all these three things, combining all of the most common gospel terms for the miracles of Jesus. Bruce points out that here and in verse 38 of chapter 10, which is even a briefer allusion, we see the only explicit New Testament references to the miracles of our Lord outside of the Gospels. So this passage connects us then very closely with the gospel testimony about Jesus. So by these deeds of power and wonders and signs, which God did, you see apoies in there is our verb, and God is the subject in the nominative, di autu. So all these things which God did through him, en meso himon, among you, in your midst, kathos autoi oidate, as, just as, and then autoi is plural, but you have to look at the verb to see what person. So here it's a second person plural subject, which you yourselves know. And several commentators point out the rhetorical force of this passage, that the people knew these things, at least some of them. Peter is claiming were witnesses of these miracles, whether having heard reports of them or having themselves seen them. But they refuse to admit the implications of these signs. That is, that God has attested this man to them through them. Okay, and then verse 23, Touton te horis mene boule kai prognose tu theu ekdoton. Okay, this one, still pointing back to Jesus now. Notice it's masculine, singular, accusative. Now, here, by the horis mene, the determined, appointed, the definite boule, plan or will, and prognose, the predetermination, the knowing of something beforehand, by the appointed or affixed will and foreknowledge of God, ek doton, is an adjective from ek didomi, to be handed over, given up, or delivered up. This one, according to this will and purpose of God, then, delivered up, diacherus anamon, through the hand, singular, by the hand of lawless men. Here, the singular hand, as BDF points out, would be a distributive. So each of these lawless men had a hand in this. Pros peixantes anelate. So prospeixantes is the masculine nominative, masculine plural nominative, aorist active participle of prospeignumi, which means to affix something to something, to attach it to something. And here it's being used really as a kind of figurative way for nailing Jesus to the cross. So having attached him, anelate, they did away with him. They destroyed him, from anaireo. So in an economy of words, Peter speaks very forcefully here of the crucifixion. And then we finally get to the main verb, anelate, which is second person plural. So all of these things, beginning from Jesus, a man of this character, this one who was... this was done to you, destroyed, having affixed him to a cross. And the sentence and the string of accusative references to Jesus doesn't stop here. Notice it continues in verse 24. Hon hotha os, whom God anestesen, from anestemi, aorist active, whom God raised up again, brought to life. Lusas tas odinas tu thanatu. This phrase here is a little bit difficult. It seems to be mixing metaphors, but it's probably really consolidating them or using a kind of dense form of shorthand here with some abbreviation. So lusas, from luo here, to break loose, or even in that sense, to destroy something, to bring something to an end. So this is a masculine singular nominative, so it modifies the os. God raised him from the dead, having broken loose, broken asunder, tas odinas. Now, we would expect here bonds. That's what you usually loose, but instead we get pangs, like pain, and usually... used of birth pangs, but here it's in a very ironic kind of expression, the pangs of death, as if death itself were a kind of birth, which is probably the point Peter's trying to make behind all this, and why you have this forcing together of what seems to be inappropriate metaphors here. So he has brought it into these birth pangs of death. And pause there. Actually, Fitzmyer notes that Polycarp, in his letter to the Philippians, uses a very similar phrase, except he speaks of the birth pangs of Hades. In 2 Samuel, there is reference to the pangs of death. In Psalm 18, there is reference to the bonds of Sheol. These apparently are seen as equivalent expressions, one in Hebrew, one in Greek. But Polycarp speaks of God raising Jesus, having loosed the pangs of Hades. Fitzmyer raises the question here if Polycarp could possibly have known Acts, and says that Knox thought he did, but Henken thought he didn't. What Fitzmyer doesn't mention there is that what Polycarp has actually does match the text of Acts in manuscript D. So even though it looks like it's slightly different from the text of Acts, it does match the Western tradition of this passage, which has Hades instead of Thanatu. Okay, that's a connection that someone writing a commentary on Acts should probably explore. Okay, then finishing verse 24, kathati. Luke is the only author to use kathati in the New Testament. Normally it means according as, but here it seems to simply have a causal force of because. Although you can see some sense still of this comes as no surprise, at least to the one who knows God and his Christ. Because it was not able, ein dinaton, that is, thanatu, was not able, kratesthai. This is the present passive infinitive, to be holding him under itself, to be holding him by its power. It could not, as Bedeg glosses it, it was impossible for him to be held in death's power. Okay. Then now Peter's going to give some textual references that show this isn't a surprise, and this is in fact what everyone there present should have been expecting. David gar lege esauton, for David says to him, praaromein ton kirion enopion mu diapontos. Praaromein here is from praorao, to have before one's eyes. It's translating a passage from Psalm 15, which talks about setting something in a place, and Barrett says, presumably the verb here is being used, I set within my sight, that is, I set before my eyes. But here it then is, I see before me, enopion mu, the Lord. This is the imperfect. Diapontos here is used adverbially for always. I was seeing the Lord before me always. Hoti ek dexion mu estin hina me salutho. Because ek dexion is at the right, at the place of honor. Hina me here. I'll just read Barrett's comment. Hina me salutho renders a Hebrew expression which really expresses not purpose, but simply a strong negative. Luke, however, would probably have understood this, reading it in its normal Greek sense, as the purpose, and taking the whole thing to mean God stands at my right hand in order that I may not be moved. Saluo, here in the aorist subjunctive passive, has the idea of shaking something, disturbing it, knocking it off balance. This is a constant reassurance of the Lord's presence, seeing him always before him. David now is addressing the Lord. And notice Peter says he's speaking this to him. I would presume that means the Lord Jesus. For at my right he is, that I may not be shaken or disturbed or moved. And then dia tuta, on account of this, he cardia mu, in the nominative, my heart, euphranthe, from euphrino, is to be glad at something, with diatinos as the cause. On account of this, this presence, this reassuring presence of God, my heart is gladdened, or rejoices in something. Kai engaliasata he glossa mu. And my tongue, that is my voice, my words exult. And here this is an aorist middle. Eti de kai he sarx mu katas genose ep elpidi. Here the eti de kai is really an idiom taking all three of these particles together, which means furthermore, and still on top of that. He sarx mu, my flesh, my whole being, kata skenose, from kata skenao, to make one's dwelling in, will dwell up elpidi. Here, elpis is, of course, hope, and the foundation, this dwelling place, will now be on hope. But it's really a stronger idea than that. Bedag even translates it as safety. I will dwell in safety because of the Lord's presence. I think the idea of Bruce, in terms of taking it as securely or in confidence, sort of ties together the ideas of the not being shaken and the rejoicing that we've seen in the previous verses. 27 continues this quotation then, Hati uk en katalepses, tempsikein mu es hadein. Because, now, en katalepses is a future second singular, you will not abandon, leave, desert, or allow to remain, namely, my psychein, my soul, or my life, in Hades, the place of the dead. Ude doses ton hazionsu idein diaphthoron. Neither will you give or grant, here in the sense of permit, ton hazionsu, your holy one, from hazios. This is a little bit different from hagios. This word here means the devout, pious, the one that's pleasing to God. So not so much the one set aside for God's specific purpose, that's hagios, but the one here who is pleasing to God. You will not allow your Holy One to see, from adon, aorist infinitive here, in the sense of experience something, and diaphthora is decay or corruption. He will dwell in security, safety, confidence, hope, because he will not remain in the place of death, nor will he see corruption. Egnorisasmoi hadus zoes. On the contrary, you made known to me, from gnoridzo there in the aorist, you made known to me hadus zoes, the paths, the ways of life. So you didn't introduce me to death and leave me there. You have shown me roads that lead to life. Pleroses me, and you will fill, from plerao, still notice the second singular future ending there, pleroses me, you will fill me, accusative, with, now in the genitive, euphrosynes. You will fill me full of joy or gladness. Meta tu prosopu su. Here meta has a little a meaning or force that's a little bit influenced by the Hebrew it's translating, but this means with your face, meaning in your presence. Okay, so you will fill me with joy in your presence. Okay, so that's the end of the text. Now Peter takes up again his direct speaking to the crowd. Andres Adolfoi, so men, brothers. Exon apain meta parisias proshimas peri tu patriarchu David. Okay. Exon is a word you don't see very often. It's really the participle of existen and has the same use and meaning. It is possible to speak meta parisias. Here, plainly, openly, parisias is the, it's really a combination of the idea of all from pas or pan and the idea of, well, all those verbs that have to do with speaking that use re as part of them. So to say everything, to speak with great freedom, openly, as you would among friends, where you don't have to hold anything back. So Peter is saying it is possible to speak in this situation to you with this great plainness or frankness or openness, to speak openly or with freedom. Concerning Patriarchu David, our Patriarch David, ancestor here is not anything unusual in terms of a reference to David, but we do normally connect the word, and elsewhere in the New Testament, it's used of Abraham and his immediate descendants, the group we usually call patriarchs. But in the broader sense, David is an ancestor and a patriarch as well. So we can speak freely concerning him. Notice the chi here, chi etelutesen, chi etafe. That he both died from telutao, he met his end, kai thopto, here in the aorist passive, etafe, he was buried. So we can say that plainly. No one's going to challenge that. And why? Kai te ta mnema autu esten en hemin achri tes hemeras tautes. And his tomb, his mnema, grave, monument, is with us right here in our midst, akrites hemeras tautes, up to this day. The presumption here is that, of course, they could all walk over to David's tomb, and the demonstration could be made very easily that David died and was buried because his body is still in this tomb right there in Jerusalem. What then was all this psalm talking about? Well, that's what Peter wants to explain now. Prophetes un hip archon. Remember, hip archo talks about a state or condition. It's almost the equivalent of a me, but often has a little bit more force that that this is what someone truly is. It's not just appearance, but being a prophet as he truly was. Kai eidos, here the perfect participle of oida, and knowing that, hoti, knowing that horko omosen auto hotha os ek karpu tes os phios autu kathisai epi ton thronon autu. Okay, so what did David as a prophet know and foresee then? Horko, from horkos, the dative singular, by an oath, and then omosin is from omnuo, to swear to someone. So this is an idiomatic expression with the dative of the person. God swore by an oath to him, that is to David. Ek karpu, well, the swearing here is normally then completed with an infinitive. You swear by an oath to someone to do something. And the infinitive, let's jump ahead, is kathisai. It's here the aorist active of kathizo, to cause to sit, to place someone here on his throne. So God would seat on David's throne. And here there really should probably be another pronoun or something, but one ek karpu tes asphiu as autu, one from the fruit of his loins. That is, in a poetic, figurative way, one of his descendants. So God had sworn to place upon his throne one of David's descendants. And then 31, pra idon elalesin peri tes anastasios tu Christu. So pro idon, from pro arao, to foresee. So foreseeing elalesin, he spoke. That is, when he spoke in the words of the psalm, he was speaking concerning not his own resurrection, but tes anastasios tu Christu, the resurrection of the Christ. And now you have we had Kai Kai, who died and was buried. Now we have Ute Ute, he neither. But instead of going back to verse 29, Peter goes clear back to the psalm, because Ute en kata leifthe eis hadein, because this one, that is Christ, was neither left abandoned in Hades, nor did his flesh aden diaphthoron, did his sarx then see or experience corruption. So those things are completely true in the case of Christ. We can go to his tomb and we can show you that it's empty. His body is not there. He wasn't abandoned in the place of death. 32. Tutan tan Jesun anestesen hotha os. This Jesus is the one that God raised. And now who, the genitive of the relative pronoun, whose, all of us, we are witnesses. There's some question whether this who is masculine or neuter. It could be masculine, that we are all witnesses of Jesus, or it could be neuter, that we are all witnesses of his resurrection. Commentators disagree. Both are true in Acts. You are a witness of Jesus, and you are a witness of his resurrection. And here, it probably isn't worth trying to distinguish. We are all witnesses of a Jesus who has been raised from death by God. Then verse 33, te dexiaun tu theu hypso theis. Hypsothes, from hypsao, to be lifted up through space, in this sense exalted, to the right hand, the place of honor of God. So therefore, again with a participle, having been raised up to the right hand of God, tain te epangelion tu pneumatos tu hagiu labon, receiving, from the aorist participle here of lambano. So having been lifted up and having received the promise of the Holy Spirit. This is almost certainly a genitive of an epexegetical genitive explaining what the promise is. The Spirit is the promised thing. Bedeg translates what was promised, namely the Spirit. So having received, we could even translate it, the promised Spirit of God, the Spirit that God had promised to him, he now received. Para tu patras, para from, usually with a person as the point of origin, from the Father. Ex eche en tuta ha humes kai blepete kai akuete. Ex eche en, from enkeo, or excuse me, ek keo, the aorist indicative active here, to pour something out of. So having received the Spirit that the Father promised him, he poured this out which you, that is you hearers, both blepete kai akuete, are seeing and are hearing. Notice the present tenses there. This is the explanation for the phenomenon, not drunkenness, but the outpouring of the Holy Spirit by the exalted, raised from death Son of God, who now is seated at God's right hand. Okay, you probably at this point begin to understand how this was chosen as a reading for Holy Trinity Sunday. 34. Ugar David an ebe eis tus uranus. The U in its very forward position here, Barrett explains for emphasis, not simply denying that David ascended, but putting the emphasis on it was not David, after all, who ascended into the heavens, but he himself said, Epen ha kyrios to kyrio mu kathu ek dexaon mu. The Lord said to my Lord, notice the dative there of the second Kyrio, kathu ek dexaon mu. Kathu here is the present imperative middle from kathemai. Sit down, be seated at my right hand, at my right side. Again, that's the place of honor. So the point of the quotation is that it wasn't that the Lord said to David, be seated, but David heard the Lord say to his Lord, be seated at his right. Heos on tho tus ekthrusu hippopodion ton padonsu. Heos on here means until when, whenever it might be, remain seated at my right hand until when tho, aorist subjunctive active of tithemi, here in the sense really of placing your enemies as a footstool under your feet. I think it's usually translated in our English versions as until I make them your footstool. But until I place tus ekthrusu, accusative plural, your enemies, hippopodion, as a... from just take the components apart. It's under the foot, a footstool. Bedag explains the picture here is subjecting someone to another so that the other person can actually put his foot on the subject's neck. I'm sure you've seen that in ancient pictures of captives and captors. So this Lord of David is to remain at the right hand of the Lord until all these enemies then are made subject to him. Then 36, the final verse of our passage, asphalos un genosketo pas oikos Israel. This seems to be very emphatic and very solemn. Asphalos, certainly, without a doubt, beyond any doubt, let all the house of Israel know. And remember these third-person imperatives like genosketo, let him know, are not giving permission or suggestions, but it's saying this is what must happen. All the house of Israel must know beyond a doubt. Hoti kai kyrion auton kai Christon epoiesen ha theos. That God made auton him Kyrion Kai Christon, that God made him, appointed him Lord and Christ. This can be now known without a doubt because of the events that Jerusalem has just witnessed in the death and resurrection of this Jesus. Tuton ton Jesun, this Jesus, takes us very back to the very beginning of the passage now. This Jesus, hon humes estaurosate. This Jesus whom you crucified. Okay, that is the end of our passage. I thought I might conclude just by sharing a few thoughts from Robert Tannehill's book on the narrative unity of Luke-Acts, where he talks about this passage I think I'm just going to pick out a few sentences from his description. I would recommend the whole longer passage to you for your consideration. Again, this is the narrative unity of Luke-Acts. This is Volume 2 dealing with Acts, beginning on 34 and sort of skimming through it. Tannehill begins by noting the interpretation of the death and resurrection of Jesus primarily in terms of human rejection and divine vindication in Acts 2 through 5 fits with a developing crisis that is central to the plot. This crisis is what is to happen now that Jerusalem, Israel, has crucified the one that God has made Lord and Christ. Then jumping ahead, Tannehill continues, "Indeed, we can say that the function of the Pentecost speech is to disclose to the Jerusalem Jews that they have blindly rejected their own Messiah and must repent. The beginning and ending of the main body of the speech emphasize the function of disclosure. Let this be known to you. Let it be known to the whole house," verse 36 that we just looked at. Now, emphasizing that really the second part again, Tannehill continues, "We can say that the speech is designed to move the Jerusalem Jews to repentance." Now, this is very specific, and it's very historical. This "you crucified him," with which our whole passage ends, is not a matter here simply of theologizing, but this is a matter of historical fact. You are the people who cried out for his crucifixion and asked for another to be released instead of him. For us, though, who were not there in Jerusalem and did not crucify him in that sense, this next point I think is very helpful. Tannehill continues, "This disclosure is a disclosure about God. God is declared to be the hidden actor behind each stage of Jesus' story. His mighty acts, his death, his resurrection, his exaltation and pouring out of the Spirit, his appointment as Lord and Messiah. God's action nullifies and reverses the direction of Jesus expressed in the Passion story. Although the residents of Jerusalem denied Jesus and their rulers despised him, God exalted and glorified him. This reversal is also implied in the repeated statements that you killed him, but God raised him up." Here we can begin to see the importance of this for all of the readers of this message, that here we have a description of the death and resurrection of Christ from a very Trinitarian perspective. Jesus wasn't acting alone and later God took notice in heaven or something like that, but Father and Son intimately work together this results in the outpouring of the Spirit, which the Father promised to the Son, and now the Son pours out the Spirit upon those who believe in him. This is a beautiful way, I think, to keep Trinity Sunday from becoming some sort of abstract theological or dogmatic day, tying it very immediately and directly to the death and resurrection of Christ, to the events that we've just been celebrating throughout the Easter season, culminating in its great 50th day on Pentecost. And now we continue to celebrate by pondering the implications of all of these things for us and our salvation. Well, I hope you found this discussion helpful. I always feel like we're racing through it a bit, but there's a lot to cover. And I do thank you for joining me, and may God bless your study and reflection and living by his word. Thank you.